recognize his value. We saw that not many people saw his value, but we're called upon to see that and to want that. And that's what Jesus is looking for, these humble people who are contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. The next point was, is that experiencing God's divine revelation, his son and the saving grace revealed by the Holy Spirit results in a changed life. And we saw that these men and women who were changed, and as a result of that change, they speak and they tell other people about this gospel. And we also saw that Jesus came for God's glory, and that was his greatest priority. The question is that my purpose and priority as well? And hopefully at the end of this lesson, I'll come back to those points to make at least one application about us being willing to speak the gospel and to preach to others, and that being the absolute priority of our lives. We'll start off now with chapter 3. Luke starts off chapter 3 much like he did in chapter 2. He identifies the times about which he wrote by listing the Roman and the Jewish rulers in power at the time, the events he's going to talk about. And now he's going to transition the story from the birth stories to now these characters, John and Jesus, are adults. And he's going to talk about various activities. We're going to see the preaching of John, the baptism of Jesus, the encounter with Satan in the wilderness, which we're going to pass by because that's also in the other Gospels. So we're going to look at all of those. And he begins by saying in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. This is the Caesar that came right after Augustus that we talked about last week. He came into power in 14 AD and he ruled until his death in AD 37. So we see that Luke will talk about civil leaders. So he also talks about Pontius Pilate, which, by the way, the 15th year would put it about 28, 29 AD. I read a few other things that said it was more like 26, 27. but 28, 29 AD. And then you have also Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea. Herod was the tetrarch of Galilee. This is Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great. His brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis. And Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene. Then he goes to the religious leaders in the high priesthood of Annas as well as Caiaphas. Tetrarch, by the way, is a ruler of a fourth part, if you wonder what that is. And why do we have two of these men who are listed as priests? Because when somebody was a high priest, it was recognized for pretty much their entire life, unless they weren't capable of doing the job. But the Jews recognized Annas as the high priest, though he was dismissed from his position by the Romans in about 15 AD, and he was replaced by his son-in-law, Caiaphas. So the Jews still looked at Annas as the true high priest. So he's mentioning both of these, and so this information that dates and authenticates his writing, Luke's writing. And I want to point out because we're going to run into Herod Antipas again. Here's a busy chart. I have about three or four really busy charts tonight. This is one of them. Herod the Great, the one who tried to kill Jesus, he had these wives. And here are the sons. And we're focused in on Herod Antipas, who married Herod Philip's wife, Herodias. See, the line here comes across. And she is going to marry Herod Antipas. And this is who John rebukes this marriage. And, of course, the daughter, Salome, asked for the head of John the Baptist, and he is killed as a result of that. But you can see the family tree of Herod the Great and Herod Antipas, and we read throughout the book of Acts about other Herods. So it says there that the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. What I want to do I actually heard Ben do this one time. He was going through this section, and he said, okay, let's define what is good preaching and what is a good preacher. What are we looking for? So I want to look through this text with John and just ask that question. Can we look in the text and find what we would consider to be good preaching? I want to start it off by asking for you to give wrong answers. I know you guys know the right answers. I'm asking you to give the wrong answers on what the world might consider to be good preaching. What are some wrong criteria for good preaching?
Charismatic.
Charismatic, very good.
Positive.
Authentic?
Well, I'm saying consistently positive.
Okay, positive, yeah.
How nice his clothes are.
Yeah, dressed well.
And how good looking he is.
Good looking he is, yeah.
Health and wealth.
Health and wealth, gospel, yeah.
How good he makes them feel.
Yeah, that's a good one. How do I feel? As opposed to doing what when you preach to people?
How can I change?
Right. How can I change? I think that's pretty much all the ones I have. Polished, eloquent, dressed well. Or it could be, you know what? I want somebody who is authentic, you know, doesn't have that look of a preacher, someone who has a past, who has tattoos, got ripped jeans, and really couldn't tell that they're actually preaching, someone who's entertaining, keep me engaged, someone who makes me laugh, someone who doesn't say that what I'm doing is wrong, someone who doesn't say that you need to change. All of those things could be things that folks in the world today and in the past have looked for. But here we have God sent a preacher, John, to preach about the coming of the Christ. So I think he will help us define what good preaching is according to God himself. So I think there's two things that we can mention right away from this verse that says that the word of the Lord came to John in the wilderness. What can you find in just a simple verse that helps us define what good preaching is?
It doesn't have to be in a fancy building.
Yes. Yeah, that's good. So the word of the Lord came to, so let me help you with the first two, and Philip hit on the second one. But the first one, it ought to be rooted in God's word, right? If it's not God's word, it's just stories. If it just makes you laugh or cry, that's great, but it's not using God's word. Or you might use God's word, but you use it in a way that's out of context, and you know that's really not being rooted in the word of God. And so, first of all, it's being rooted in God's word, and also he was in the wilderness. If you're looking, if you are a preacher who's looking for acceptance and popularity, you don't go out to the wilderness where there's nobody there. So obviously that's not what John was seeking. So this is also his content, but also about the preacher themselves and the character that they have. All right, so let's get into what he said. He came into all the district around the Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. So this baptism, we know, it's water baptism. You look at Matthew 3 and John 1, it's clearly water baptism. And baptism means immersion. He also preached repentance. What does repentance mean?
Turn around.
Turn around?
Yeah, change.
Yeah. So it is this change of mind which leads one to a change of life and a change of action. It's a turning from sin and a turning to God. And so that's what he was preaching, a baptism of repentance. And it says it was for the forgiveness of sins. It's interesting, both John and Jesus' baptism was based upon repentance, this change of heart that leads to a change of action, change of life. And so then he recognizes, Luke recognizes that Isaiah, that John's work was the fulfillment of Isaiah 40. And so here's the quote from Isaiah 40, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. It refers to John and his preaching in the region of the Jordan. It says, make ready the way of the Lord. And I've read this a number of times where when kings would be sent out on trips, they would send men in advance where there were no roads, and they would level it out if there were hills or there were valleys. They'd make it straight for the king to come on. And this doesn't mean that John was going to pave roads physically, but he was going to prepare men for the Messiah by preaching repentance and urging them to straighten out the crooked things in their lives. And so he was going to make ready the way of the Lord by repentance and acceptance of his message that the Messiah was coming, and by working on their hearts to be ready for Jesus when he came to preach the gospel. Make his path straight so immorality and faithlessness and closing your mind to the truth would block his way into their hearts and to salvation. So they had to break that down. And it sets forth the responsibility that we all have to change inwardly, to prepare the Lord's way and the great power of God that is there if we allow that to happen, to have this change in our lives and our hearts by listening to this message and letting it have its effect. Because the crooked will become straight, the rough roads will become smooth, and once again, this theme in Luke is all flesh will see the salvation of God. People from every nation would experience the redemption that is offered in the Messianic kingdom. And so, he began to say to them, to those crowds, so he did have crowds, even though he was out in the wilderness. The crowds came, and they were coming out to be baptized by him. It's interesting what he says. He says, you brood of vipers, you sons of snakes. You know, not a very great thing to say to the people who were coming out. He says, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Well, if you look at Matthew 3:7, it says that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, those leaders, were coming out. And that's when he said, you brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, this wrath may refer to the judgment that is going to come upon the entire nation of the Jewish nation that we can read about in Matthew 24. Could be referring to the judgment on each individual who will stand before God, or it's both of those things. But he goes on and he says, who warned you to flee? So perhaps what's going on here is he knows that these individuals with the wrong heart are coming out to be baptized or to listen, whatever it may be. And John understands that the outward act of baptism, if they're going through the act, it means absolutely nothing apart from repentance, from that change of heart. And it would not result in them being able to escape that judgment. No one warned them to flee from the wrath, unless it's Satan himself who's working through their own insincerity to deceive them. So he's jumping on these leaders, and he tells them, you need to bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And then he goes on to say, don't say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. What were they trying to say by this? What was their comfort, I guess, their escape?
Good by association.
What are you saying? Yeah. Hey, we are children of Abraham, and we're saved. We're in good shape and right standing before God based upon that, and that would absolutely protect them from this judgment. But he says, that's not right. He says, for I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Becoming spiritual children is the result of responding to his criteria, not as a result of the birth that you have. All right. So it's responding to the message of repentance and baptism would allow them to be ready for the Messiah. And it goes on to say that judgment is coming. The axe is laid at the root, not at the actual branch, but at the root. And when you have it at the axe, at the root, it's ready to be chopped down and destroyed. So God was going to destroy these people who did not change. So the axe is already laid at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. This is a picture of judgment. Judgment is coming. And this fire is, and we can see that throughout the prophets, this image of fire is a picture of judgment, of God's judgment. So let me ask you, from what we read right here, what might be another characteristic of godly preaching?
You've got to address sin.
You address sin, absolutely. What else?
Bearing fruit.
So you address it and you change, right? So I have a judgment is coming. You better make a change and you better bear fruit. And if you don't, you will be destroyed. Not what the world looks for necessarily, but that's what this preacher from God preparing the way for the Christ, that's what he preached. It focused on the dangers of sin, the coming judgment, and the need for change. And the crowd said, some of them said, "What shall we do?" Great thing to ask. And he said to them, "The man who had two tunics is to share with him who has none. And he who has food is to do likewise." So this is perhaps to all the people in general. They're told to love their neighbors by being charitable. Then he gets to the tax collectors. What do we know about them? Why were they despised by the Jews?
Anything they collected.
Come on, go ahead.
I was going to say anything they collected above what was required for them to pass up to the superiors was theirs to keep. So they would often overcharge people as a way of getting wealthy.
Yeah. They would extort the money. They would read that they're the ones who would pay the actual government for the right to gather these tolls or customs or property tax, land taxes on the harvest, poll taxes, the sales tax, merchandise. And they would often extort the payments, and they would take more than what the law said that they could take. And so they were really hated. And they worked for the Romans as well. So for them, they want to know what they should do. And he said to collect no more than what you have been ordered to. Have integrity, build character as God would have it. And then he goes to the soldiers and they said, "What shall we do? What about us?" And he said to them, "Don't take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages." So you could see the soldiers perhaps would frighten people. They would get money out of people. They would blackmail them perhaps, accuse them, find ways to extort by blackmail. And he says, don't do that. And be content with your wages. Do good. Your job is to protect. Do that. Now, I think this also leads us to one other quality of a preacher from God in his message. What do we see here? What is he doing?
He's helping people make specific changes in their lives and how to apply what he's teaching.
Yeah, absolutely. And just as a side point, are these not the things that Jesus preached about? All those things that we just brought up about these three different classes of people? Jesus talked about all of those things. So it was part of his ministry. But yeah, he provides answers. It's not just, "Hey, you're wrong." For several years now, I will see a group of religious people on the MARTA or wherever on the street, or they'll come to the house and they'll say, "Hey, you know, you're in sin. You got all these," and I'll just say, "Okay, I want to be saved. What do I need to do?" And they don't have a clue. And I've tried that out now in like six or seven times, and they just don't know what to say. So they can tell you about all the things that are wrong with your life, but what do I need to do? John gave them things that they can be doing, this fruit, bear fruit. And so he provides them with answers to their spiritual deficiencies. And that's what we need. Anybody have any comment about any of that stuff that we've gone over so far before I proceed?
Barry, I just think you see another example of the gospel being for everyone, even those who are very much despised in their community, the tax collectors and the soldiers, even them, they're being preached to.
Yeah, great point. And Ben actually talked about that at the 8:30 service about the call of Matthew. Absolutely good point. So the people were in a state of expectation for what? The Messiah, he was coming, and all were wondering, is it John the Baptist? Is he the Christ? Because when you think about the power and authority by which he spoke, and John answered and said for them, as for me, I baptize you with water, but one who is coming is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So he's saying that he's not even adequate as a slave to untie the shoelaces of the Son of God, which gets me to the last point, I believe, on good preaching. What does John do here that preaching should do as well?
He kept the focus on Christ.
Thank you very much. Keeps the focus on Christ. Pointed people to the Savior and away from self. I actually have one more point, but okay, thank you. He said there at the end that he's going to be able to baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. I don't spend a lot of time on this, but once again, this fire, we've seen it a few times. It's this way to symbolize God's judgment, his wrath upon those who are wicked. In the Holy Spirit baptism, I'm saying that that is what we read about in Joel 2, about the God said, I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind. We get to Acts 2, and Peter explains that what they just saw in Acts 2 was the fulfillment of Joel 2. Then we get to Acts 10. Of course, in Acts 2, the Spirit is put down on the 12. And then in Acts 10, you have Peter going to Cornelius, and the Holy Spirit is sent on these, and they both began to speak in tongues, both of those groups. It says that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. And, of course, Peter says, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did. Holy Spirit baptism. John didn't have that authority. We don't have the authority. It's different. And he's saying that Jesus is mightier than I. He has this kind of power to bring the Holy Spirit baptism. He talks about, once again, judgment. We have this picture of a threshing floor and this winnowing fork that's in his hand. It says, the winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. So once again, another picture of judgment and what God was going to do, and he'll burn up the chaff for those who don't repent, who don't change, who don't clear those paths, make them straight. They will be put in fire. And then we get into condemnation of Herod Antipas, once again, the son of Herod the Great. He's the one who was married to the person he didn't have any business to be married to, Herodias, and John chastised him, said it isn't lawful for him to have her. And so it says, but when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added to this, to them all, in that he locked John up in prison. We also know that in Mark 16, you know, the Gospels, what happened to John?
Is that when he was beheaded?
Yeah. He's beheaded. Okay. So, that kind of gets me to my last point. This is my last point about the actual character of the person who's preaching. What can we say about John and his preaching in regards to what we just read with Herod?
He was bold.
He was absolutely bold, yes.
And without partiality.
Without partiality, absolutely. In fact, I was listening last night to Kamala Harris. They were saying, this is a woman who will speak truth to power. Well, that's John. John was willing to speak truth to power. And so he was also willing to suffer for the truth. He died for it. He was willing to speak with boldness, without partiality, and willing to die for his faith. That's the kind of person who needs to be influencing us in the preaching. That's what we ought to be looking for.
Hey, Barry.
Yes.
And it's interesting, he's that bold, not just to like voice his opinion, but he's that bold seeking the salvation of that man.
Yeah, that's a great point.
That's what's really motivating him.
Your proper motivation is soul. Thank you, Philip. We weren't going to go over this, but I just want to bring this up because I want to make a quick point. I said at the end of the lesson, I want to make a point, and this kind of builds on it. And that is, when he was baptized, it says that while he was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended upon him. So here you have the Spirit being upon him. And based on the Jewish expectation, the descent of the Spirit upon Jesus identifies him as the coming Messiah in Isaiah 61. And Jesus, we're going to read about in a minute, identifies himself as the anointed one from Isaiah 61. All right, so I just want to put in your mind this idea of the Spirit being upon him. All right, here's an eye chart, because in between the baptism and the temptations of Jesus, Luke inserts the genealogy. Matthew puts it at the front of his gospel. Luke puts it in between the baptism and the temptation. And genealogies tell a story, okay? You got to keep that in mind. So when you look at Matthew's genealogy and you look at Luke's, they are absolutely different. There are some things that are the same, but there are many things that are different. And so let me just start off here with things. So the range, Matthew goes from Abraham to Jesus. Luke, on the other hand, goes from Adam to Jesus. The order, Matthew goes from Abraham to Jesus, and Luke descending from Jesus all the way back to Adam. Okay. Can you think of a reason why Luke, based on who he's writing to, Gentiles mainly, as opposed to Matthew, which we say often he was writing to a Jewish audience, which would be why he would perhaps have Jesus to Abraham. Why might Luke go back to Adam?
More inclusive.
More inclusive. It shows that Jesus is truly the Son of Man. Adam is the father of all men. And so it's traced back through him. Actual universality of Jesus, as opposed to just Abraham, goes all the way back to Adam. And so the way that you could, I read probably four different ways to try to explain why these two are different from one another. I just put down two of them, the two that are most prevalent. You can throw out yours if you want to. But one is that Matthew's genealogy is through Joseph, and that Luke's genealogy is through Mary. Another possibility is that the focus of Matthew is on the legal connection, the royal lineage of the kings to the throne for Jewish readers. So Joseph and Jesus are in that kingly line of David. So he is a son of David, an heir of the throne. Whereas second one on the Luke side, it's the biological lineage through Joseph to Adam, the father of the human race. So to Greek audience, Jesus is both the Son of God and the Son of Man. He's divine and human, and he qualifies as the Savior for all mankind, as it goes back to Adam. So those are two possible reasons as to why they differ. It's also interesting that when you follow the Matthew's line, after David, it's traced through his son Solomon. If you look at Luke, after David, it's traced through his son Nathan. Now, there are just 42 names in Matthew's genealogy, three groups of 14 names representing different time periods. Jewish telescoping, okay? Wasn't his intent to include all of the names of all of the people? Then if you look at Luke's, there are 78 names. And if you look at just the names between Abraham and Jesus, you're looking at 57, whereas Matthew had 42. So here's another chart that will probably make your eyeballs pop out of your head. So just kind of gloss over this for a minute. And what I've done here is the red font names are the names that are the same as Matthew's genealogy. So you see Abraham through David, there's a match, right? And then you see the yellow are all the ones that Luke has. So just a few points here. Jesus began his ministry at about the age of 30 years of age, it says. David was the same age when he began to reign in Israel. Joseph was 30 when he was given authority in Egypt. And the Levites were called to duty from 30 years old and upward. Side note there. But it's interesting what it says next is being as was supposed the son of Joseph. Well, that's interesting. Why would Luke say that? Jesus is really not the son of Joseph. So the fathers are listed in this genealogy, but no women. Matthew has, what is it, four or five of the women in his genealogy. But Luke makes it clear that Jesus is not the biological son of Joseph. And so when you get to Eli, if you take that first argument as to why they actually differ, well, Eli could be the father-in-law of Joseph if the genealogy is through Mary, maybe, because that's not who Matthew says that Joseph's father is in the book of Matthew. So if you come down here, once again, as I was saying, after David, Matthew will trace the line through David's son Solomon, but Luke does it through Nathan. Then you keep on going. It's interesting because they join back together with Zerubbabel and Shealtiel. Zerubbabel is the one who led the tribe of Judah back to their homeland from Babylonian captivity in the days of Cyrus the Great of Persia. His purpose was to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And we can read about him in Haggai 2, really vital prophecy there in verse 23 or 25. And so then we find when we get to Reza, Matthew speaks of a line descending from Abiud, whereas Luke has it coming off of Zerubbabel from another one of his sons, Reza. Okay, so that's all I'm going to say about that. Y'all can throw in what you want. The last thing that I'll say is, on earth, Jesus was both divine, he was a son of God, and he was human. He was son of man. He fit the credentials specified in God's plan for human redemption by his descent from David, Abraham, and Adam. Even that human side is traced to God by creation, thus showing a kinship of Jesus to all mankind, which is getting to perhaps the reason why Luke wrote his in the way that he did. So does anybody have any comments on the genealogy?
Hey, I'll say real quick, I'm very much in favor of viewing Luke's genealogy as like through Mary, because it seems so much of the early chapters of Luke is information that was either from Mary as an eyewitness, or like it describes what she treasured in her heart. Yeah. It just seems like Luke did talk to Mary in some capacity, so it would fit that Mary would have given her genealogy to Luke.
Thank you for that. I meant to say that. I didn't bring it out last week when we were talking about treasuring these things in her heart. That, as you just said, Luke probably talked to her and gathered a lot of this information that she had pondered in her heart and laid it out for Luke. as an eyewitness. Yeah. Anything else? Okay, so we have temptations, which we're not going to go through, that we read about. I'm going to bring this up next class. The harmony notes between verse 13 and 14 of chapter 4 is important. And then we begin Jesus' Galilean ministry. So over here on the left, we know Nazareth is in Galilee, and his home base is going to become, or has become, Capernaum. And so Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. There again, you have this idea of the Spirit. He returned in the power of the Spirit. News about him spread throughout all the district. He began to teach in the synagogues and was praised by all. Then he returns to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue. Synagogue would be the place, the gathering place is the meaning of it. It was the religious and social and educational nucleus of the Jewish community. So he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath and he stood up to read. And when you stand, scripture was read when you would stand. But then when you had your little sermon that followed it, you would sit down. So he stood up to read, and the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book. And it says he found the place. He wasn't told, okay, George, Jesus, you're going to be reading from Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. Now, he knew what he wanted to read. He understood. He had read the scriptures. He knew where it was. He found the place where it was written. And it said there that the Spirit, this is from Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. It says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me. He was God's designated servant with a special task given by God. And once again, he's saying that the Spirit was upon him. And he's going to preach to the poor, to the captives, to the blind, to the oppressed, to proclaim this good news that we can be set free. We were all of those things. But because of this good news that was brought in by Jesus, who had the Spirit of God upon him, we can be free from Satan, and we must proclaim this news as well. And he says, today, when he sat down, everybody looked at him, his eyes were on him, and he began to say, which I read one thing that said that Jesus had a one-sentence sermon. And I thought, okay, this would be a great point I can make to Bill and to Philip and the other guys. But no, I think he's saying he began to say to them, I think this is in the context of more that he said, he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. What had been this promise, this hope, this long awaited, at this moment is present reality. God is working through his Son who has the Spirit, and it's being fulfilled in their hearing. They were all speaking well of him, saying gracious words. And then they said, is this not Joseph's son? I don't think that was meant just, hey, you know, in a good light, is this Joseph's son? I think when you read through, it's obvious this was about intended to disparage rather than to celebrate Jesus. And so he quotes two proverbs to them that were widespread in Judaism. No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever you heard was done in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. They're wanting to see these miracles. And then, truly I say to you that no prophet is welcome in his hometown. All right, and then he goes on to tell a story about two different individuals from the kings. And we have the widow of Zarephath with Elijah, story with Elijah. And we have Naaman the Syrian with Elisha. He says to them, but I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah. 1 Kings 17. Now, this is in a very bad time for the northern tribes during the King Ahab, during his rule. It was a wicked time. So when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, to none of these widows, but only to Zarephath, which is a land that would have been despised by the Jews on the north of their tribes in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And then he says there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha. None of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. 2 Kings chapter 5. When they heard that, then they got upset. And so Jesus is first of all saying that this time is absolutely comparable to the time of the kings when times were really bad. Spiritually, you are in bad shape. And that for them to be able to move to the next phase, to be able to accept this ministry of Jesus, this idea that salvation was exclusively for Israel is revoked in both of these stories. Israelites were passed over for the Gentiles from regions that would have been hostile to them, that they would have loathed. These miracles show that God was acting not just in the Jewish world, but also in the Gentile world. And so this mercy that is announced in Isaiah extended to the Gentiles as well. And so as a result of that, they were filled with rage. Jesus preached that their hope, their Messiah, was also meant for the Gentiles as well. Well, they get upset, they're filled with rage, and they want to throw him down a cliff. But Jesus left him with a sign. He passed through their midst, and he went his way. So Jesus left him with a sign. Anybody have any comments before? This is my last slide, so I'll be quiet for a minute and see if you have any comments about all that. All right. Hearing none, I'll get to my last slide.
I was going to make a comment.
Yes, Rob.
It impressed me, or the difference between 22 and 29. You know, it's like they were complimenting him and sort of bragging on him for speaking well. They were speaking well of him, wondering if the gracious words which were falling from his lips, they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And I agree. I don't know if that, they can't believe this is Joseph's son because he's saying these things. But then in 29, they're ready to throw him. Right? Or did I misread it?
No, yeah. This is the same group.
You know, a big change.
Yeah, big change. In these, I think there was some contempt. Is this not Joseph's son? So yeah, there's gracious words about what he was doing, the things he was saying, and the miracles, and everything else. But it all went south. Even more so when he brought up, you know, these two stories. I think that's the same group of people who turned.
Right.
Anybody feel free to let me know what you think on that if I'm wrong.
I was just noting that drastic change, and that can happen to us too.
Yeah. If you don't clear the path, if you don't get rid of those biases that you have, preconceived ideas, you will not be ready to accept Jesus and his word. And maybe that fits in with this idea of these people who didn't prepare the way because of their biases. So throughout the Bible, the Spirit of the Lord is a depiction of God's powerful life-giving presence. And Jesus claims over and over again that God was with him, that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And you go back to his baptism that I mentioned, that the Spirit came upon Jesus as the Son of God. And I think he's saying in this prophecy, when he said it's fulfilled in your hearing, in this prophecy he's saying, and I am the person that God is with in a unique and a special way more than anyone else in history. He's a special and unique conduit between humanity and God. And God sent him into the world to preach and to bring all of these wonderful things. Why did God send Jesus? Well, to bring the good news to the afflicted, to the brokenhearted, to the captives, to free the prisoners. And then I just want to say that if you go back to Isaiah 61 and you look beyond that, you see that it's not just about Christ. It involves more people than that. It includes us. It's not just about Christ. It includes those who would benefit from this good news that would come. And as a result of those who accept that, who clear the path, who prepare, who repent and are baptized and allow Jesus to reign in their lives, they become something strong. And it says, so they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. It says, but you will be called the priests of the Lord. You will be spoken as a minister of our God. And as a result of that, you will rebuild the ancient ruins. It will raise up the former devastations, repair the ruined cities. All of these great things of these people who allow this Christ to rule in their lives, who repent and are baptized, all of these great things, you become something strong like an oak that is planted for the Lord. And so it's mentioned throughout the actual New Testament that followers of Christ are filled with the Holy Spirit, which means that God is with us, just as God was with Jesus. Now, we don't have that in the same measure as Jesus, but our missions must align with his. Just as he came to bring God's presence and declare this gospel that brings healing and hope to people, then if we're with Jesus, then we're also part of that as well. We're to help people see the light of the good news of the gospel of the Son of God. And as Christians, that's what it's all about. We are here following after the mission of Jesus to declare to a lost world that's in bondage to sin that they can be set free. That's why Jesus came to the earth, and that's why his people are on the earth, to proclaim the good news, to proclaim liberty and freedom and sight and healing, and to help rebuild that which was broken. I'm done. Any comments? I may have put everybody to sleep. I'm not looking at the video.
Barry,
yeah.
In the Jewish feast class that we just finished recently, when we talked about the year of Jubilee, which is what Isaiah is referencing here, the acceptable year of the Lord, one of the things we pointed out is that if you read Isaiah 61, he's describing something that is bigger and grander than the year of Jubilee as it was outlined in the Mosaic Law. But I think the specific things like people are still going to be working even though everybody was supposed to have the year off kind of points to something that is not a physical year of Jubilee, but something bigger and grander than that. And I think what you just pointed out about that shared mission and participating in the work and the nature of Christ just highlights the step up that God calls us to from what anything we could have in the physical world. We're called to something greater through our relationship with Jesus.
Excellent. Thank you, Mason.
Hey, Bear.
Yes, ma'am.
I was going to ask you a question from way back. I just been holding it. You remember when you were talking about the preacher and then bearing fruit?
Right.
Well, I was going to ask you, like sometimes I guess maybe with the world, maybe even with Christians, where it can look like a person is bearing fruit. Like, you know that young preacher guy that preaches a lot? He's very famous and got the big preaching building.
Joel Osteen?
Yeah, him. Well, see, to some degree, it looks like he's bearing fruit. Because, I mean, he has money, this big preaching building, lots of people there. So when I guess the thing is I'm asking is can they specify better what it means to bear fruit so that we don't get the fruits mixed up?
Yeah. Well, all of those things that I mentioned about fruit, mm-hmm. spiritual things, and would go against the of course, I don't want to say anything bad about people who dress nice because who have on suits and who have big buildings. That doesn't necessarily imply something about the individual. But bearing fruit are those things that pertain to God and his righteousness and his holiness. And there are some times that we can't tell. I mean, you will know people by their fruit, but sometimes it's hard and we have to leave that up to God so we're not hypercritical of people. But I'm not sure that I'm answering what you're asking on that. But
hey, Barry.
Yeah.
Well, I mean, it seems to me that the fruit that John the Baptist was talking about was for them to live very different from this world.
Yeah.
And when you see health and wealth people, they're trying to excel in the same way that worldly people are trying to excel. But John is talking about something very different, very countercultural. John himself is out in the wilderness, dressed very different. I mean, he's just, his citizenship is in heaven. Yeah. And a lot of the fruit that we bear, both in our character and in the kind of good deeds we engage in, should be showing where our true citizenship is. So that's maybe a distinction.
Yeah, great. Thank you for that. Okay, we're 7-8 minutes over. Thank you again. Yes, thanks all of you for your